Exodus 1, and our text, if we have a text, is verse 12. Verse 12 in Exodus chapter 1. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Tonight we want to preach about God's use of affliction in the Christian's life. Now, I know the book of Exodus is all about history. It is the great parallel of redemption. God bringing his people out of the bondage of Egypt, Pharaoh, and the hardships of life, making brick in the heat of the day of the Egyptian sun. And God heard their cries and their sighs. Have you ever cried and sighed to God? Have you been driven to the place where you have realized that God has brought you into the furnace of affliction? And you wonder and you ask, what is God doing? And why am I, as a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus, going through these difficult things? The first thing I want to point out tonight is that this book of Exodus is a continuation of the story of Genesis. You'll notice the first word in this book. Chapter 1, verse 1, word 1 is the word now. In conversational language, that is a conjunction word. It means having grasped that story now. Here's the second part. Here's more to come now. It is the natural continuation of God's dealings with Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and his family. You'll notice in Exodus 1, their names are given. The total number who came down from Israel into Egypt are listed as 70. This book of Exodus was written by Moses. And of course, he is the deliverer, the general whom God sends to bring his people out of that bondage. This book of Exodus is approved by our Lord Jesus because our Lord referred to the bush. And if there's anything that puts its stamp upon the book of Exodus, is the Lord Jesus referring to the bush. And that reference is in Luke chapter 20. Exodus is a Greek name. It really means to be led out, to be brought out. But it's also a great name, and it leads to a great story. I can remember being in high school and the vice principal of the school taking us outside on what we thought was a June hot summer day. It was the end of the school year and things were relaxing a little bit. And Miss Slade might be able to agree to that now that she's retired. At the end of the year, the rush may be for some exams, but as more exams get completed, there's a little more free time. And so we were taken out as a class, and we were all sitting around. Mr. Gibson, his name was, and I can still vividly remember him telling the story of the Exodus. He had been a Sunday school teacher in a Presbyterian church, and he knew his Bible, and he knew his history. And he told that story that it thrilled my heart. And I hope that tonight, that as a preacher of the Word, that I can tell you things from this book that will thrill your heart and bring you to see something of the mighty power and grace of God. This is also a gospel story. It's about redemption. And what God did for Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, delivering them, and of course the Passover lamb, and the institution of the Passover, which leads to the communion. Our communion table comes from the history of the Passover. It's a gospel story. It's a picture of our Redeemer delivering us out of bondage. Chapters 1 to 14, then, of this book is redemption. Chapters 15 to 24 is consecration. It gives you the wilderness experiences 40 years when God's people had to learn to trust the Lord in his supplies to them. And then chapter 25 to 40 is about worship. After all, God wanted them to worship Him. And He led them out and He gave them the tabernacle, the means, the ordinances, the way that He is to be worshipped acceptably. And God gave the pattern, the model that they were to use specifically, that they would worship Him in spirit and in truth. Chapter 1 then can be summarized with one word, affliction. And we're given a record of the sufferings of God's people under the cruelty of Pharaoh. And I must say that this text, verse 12, really struck my heart. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. It was a grueling hardship, especially when they multiplied in numbers and became something of a threat to Egypt. And Pharaoh said, come on, let us deal wisely and put more hardship upon the Israelites, weaken them, thin them out. And then when that didn't work, the whole plan of infanticide to kill off the baby boys, when the program of working through the midwives didn't work, then there was the clear command, just take the boys and throw them in the river. And there are to this day etchings in walls that go way back to that period when there is this picture of water and babies falling and tumbling down from the upper surface to the bottom of the water being drowned. It's a real history of the awful tragedy. So while the men labored in the heat of the day making brick or in the fields, they came home to weeping wives, weeping over the loss of children. It was a great hardship. Our question is, where was God in all this affliction? Where was God? Their lives were bitter, we're told in verse 14. And where was God? And when your life becomes bitter, you'll ask the same question. Where is my God? And what is God doing? And why am I going through this? And so I want to take up this theme of how God uses affliction in the lives of His people. Let us remember tonight that God decreed enmity between the world and the church. He decreed it not when Pharaoh was alive, but He decreed it back in the days of Adam. He said, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there has been in the history of the world this opposing pressure. The world, in its enmity, its rebellion to God, persecuting the church, the people of God, looking to Christ. Now if you go back in Genesis 50 and verse 20, you'll notice that Genesis almost ends with this great final statement. We have here Joseph laying out this maxim, this truth. Genesis 50 verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as this day, to save much people alive. Everything that happened to this family, everything that happened in the history of Israel, men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And throughout this contest with Pharaoh, God was putting a difference between His people, Israel, and the ungodly. In chapter 8, 23 of Exodus, you'll find that that comes out so very clearly that this was God's purpose. He said to Moses in chapter 8, 23, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the swarm of flies were about to come. And that was the first miracle, by the way, that the sorcerers could not imitate. And God was going to send flies upon the Egyptians, but not the Israelite. And that happened many times, over and over. When the plague fell upon the Egyptians, God's people were protected and preserved as the peculiar treasure of the Lord. He put a difference between Egypt and Israel, between the ungodly and His beloved Israel. And that's how God has decreed it from the beginning of time to the end of time. He has put this difference between the world and the church. The whole record in Exodus is about God taking out His own people. And He chose them and put a difference upon them. How foolish, therefore, to talk about uniting the religions of the world. How foolish about talking about being ecumenical. Let's gather the unbelieving, professing Christian who denies the Bible and the living Christ and His resurrection and join up. No, God has decreed this difference between the believer and the unbeliever. In John 17:9, the Lord Jesus said, "I pray for my sheep, not the world." There is that difference. And in 1 John 3, I'd like you to turn to this with me. 1 John 3, and there's a number of verses that we need to take to heart here. And see, this is the reason for the persecution of the church. This is the reason why the born-again Christian will not fit in with the world. There will be the enmity, the difference that God has put between His people and the world. 1 John 3, we'll begin at verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not." There is that difference. "Because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure." Therefore, we're interested in holiness. We're interested in Christ-likeness. We're interested in doing the will of God in our lives. Verse 4, "Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." Verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning." We would say certainly from the beginning of Christ's ministry, "that ye should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." So what is God doing when He sends affliction into the Christian's life to suffer as a Christian? What is God doing when we feel the heel of the world and its opposition and its hatred? God is showing us that we're not all of the world. We are now born of God and are the beloved of the Lord. We are now His Israel. And having the love of God in our hearts and the enjoyment of His grace in our souls, the world cannot enjoy our company. We are not of them. And God uses this enmity, this opposition, this bitterness of the world to keep us a separate people. God uses that. Let's move to our second heading here. God uses affliction to separate His people and save them from the world. You see, the cruelty of Pharaoh backfired. The more that they were afflicted, the more they grew and multiplied. And instead of weakening the Israelites and diminishing their numbers, they multiplied and became stronger in the land. Pharaoh intended to destroy the Israelites or reduce them and weaken them. God took that evil of Pharaoh and He strengthened them by His interventions and power. You see, life in Egypt was a trap. It was a snare. Someone has described Egypt as the strangest land in the world. It was a place of relative ease. The Nile, which runs 500 miles, provides a fertile plain that is about 7 miles wide. It would be interesting to look at it on Google Earth and just hover over and see the vast reaches of the Nile River and the fertility, that narrow strip, 500 miles by 7. And Egypt was nourished from the Nile with relative ease. It was also in a very quiet, secluded corner of the world, tucked away in the Mediterranean, the Sahara Desert on the other side. There were limited points of advance of a foreign army. Egypt was not like Babylon in the Mesopotamian plain. Therefore, it was a life of ease and luxury. They had their own pyramid schemes. You know that pyramid schemes are dangerous things. Well, they had in Egypt the luxury to build pyramids and treasure cities. They lived in a culture of living to the flesh. And of course, they were using Israel as their slaves to more and more seek their own comforts and ease. And that would be a trap and a snare for any people, that they would fall into the pleasure-seeking, the ease, the lavish lives, the luxuries of Egypt. Now, we know that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, that Egypt was not completely out of them. And when they had gone partway into the desert, there came a point where they looked back and they longed for the leeks, the onions, the garlic, and the supplies that they enjoyed in Egypt. And so there was this danger of Israel conforming and becoming drained and zapped by the life and the lavish lifestyle of Egypt. But God put a difference. And God used the decree of Pharaoh to crush them, to reduce them, to make them live bitter lives of hardship. And God used that to multiply and increase their lives. Now herein is the lesson for us tonight. Spirituality is a plant that grows better in the soil of affliction. And when people's lives are at ease, and when we become comfortable in this world, and the Lord Jesus warned us, he said, beware when all men praise you, beware. And when the church starts to get close to the world, and the world draws close to the church, that's danger. That's the time when temptation and compromise and the worldly spirit drains the spiritual life and zaps the very spiritual, godly testimony of God's people. And so God puts this difference, this affliction upon us, the reproach of the world. And young Christian tonight, I want to warn you, the most dangerous place for you is to be at ease in the world. That's the most dangerous place for you. When you can settle down on your knees in a comfortable state in the world and not feel the convicting work of the Spirit showing you that this is not of God, you've got a big lesson to learn. And I suppose as Christians we all learn it the hard way in the furnace of affliction. It has to be learned that hard way. Even long-term Christians have to feel the pain of what the world offers. And we need to come under the smarting lash of Egypt's affliction before we begin to waken up and realize God has made me different from the worldling and the ways of the world. And if you're truly converted, you will soon find that the world is not your friend. Beware when the world speaks well of you. And friendship with the world is enmity with God. And if you're not a Christian tonight, If you are not on the side of the Lord Jesus, you are called to leave the world, to see that Egypt is that horrific dictator that seeks to crush and to ruin the image of the Lord in His people. Is that the side you're on tonight? If you're not a Christian tonight, you're an enemy of the Lord Jesus. He that is not for me is against me, the Lord said. And God uses that affliction to put that difference, to separate His people from the world. Also, God uses affliction to sanctify His people to be pilgrims. That is the pilgrim life that we're on, this new life as Christians. Now, I look down the road a little here from chapter 1, and Moses is raised up to deliver the people. At first, the people believe. Oh, boy, that's great. Let's get out of Egypt. It's going to be wonderful. And if God has said it, it's going to happen overnight very quickly. Well, as you know the story, when Moses and Aaron went to talk to Pharaoh, he hardened his heart, and it meant a greater burden upon the people. Instead of making bricks with straw that was supplied, they had to get their own supplies. And the people then went back to Moses complaining and said, We thought you had told us God would deliver us, and here we are. We're in greater bondage than ever before. Well, what was God doing? What was God doing when He laid upon them greater affliction than ever? He was turning a people who could have endured Egypt to make them pilgrims. Because there's no way that they could become comfortable in Egypt under the awful burdens and work pressures that they were placed upon. Do you see the parallel of the work of the gospel in our souls? It is working a conviction of sin in us, of the world's horror to those who take up the Christian life. Who will ever want to be a Christian who is satisfied with the world? It's one of the great thorny issues of evangelism. How can you make a man want to be a Christian when he loves the world he's in? And he doesn't feel the affliction of sin. He doesn't feel the bondage that he's in. He says, I'm quite well, thank you. Leave me alone. And how often have we gone to witness people and knock the door and give them gospel literature, and their response is, just leave us alone. And so God has to pile on the affliction before men are made willing to become pilgrims. The world hasn't changed in its way of driving men to ruin. We live in a world of paradox today. We live in a world of relative ease and luxury and comfort. Compared to medieval times, we live in as kings and queens. Hardly a day goes by without food. Hardly a day goes by when we don't have a roof under our heads. These are days when we enjoy the advances of technology and culture. Ease is all around us. We have wealth, pleasure, unparalleled luxuries. Yet at the same time, these are days when many are on the rat race of life. And it seems that we're in this affliction, that we're kept tormented with work and the world, that eats time and opportunity and makes us slaves to the world. And I know men in our congregation who work early morning to late nights, commute, have hardly time for family meals. It affects the life of the church. I can't be there. And I understand that's a genuine answer. I don't call a person disingenuous because they have said, I can't be there. That's the world we're in. This work world. The pressure that is on. We find in our church that when a person gets to 12, 13 years of age, and they get to high school, and the push is on for education, that's the end of weekday commitments to the church. We hardly see them from Sunday to Sunday. We've had to change our youth fellowship from a weekday evening to Sunday evening because it was the only evening that could work. That's the culture, the world. And we need to be reminded that we're pilgrims in this world. We're not of this world. We are passing through. And I know that it affects the church. The old-fashioned, simple idea of one day in seven totally dedicated to God, that's under attack as well. That's why on Sunday evenings we have more empty seats than Sunday mornings. Very few evangelical churches today are having Sunday evening services. And I used to think, well, if they close down their churches on Sunday evening, they'll all come here. That didn't work. So what are they doing? Television, recreation, work for a lot of people. There are people now in various fields of service industry that have to work Sundays, rota, schedules. The pressure's on. What's God doing? He's reminding us we're not of this world. We're called to serve the Lord. And we need a Moses to come along and say, let my people go to worship and serve me. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. He came into the world to die for our sins and to redeem us from bondage. And praise God, He's coming back again and He's going to take us home to a land where we will be free. Free from toil and labor and all the issues of this world. But we've got to live as pilgrims, not as Egyptians. And God has put that difference between Israel and Egypt that we might become pilgrims. I think, and the Bible doesn't state this exactly, but after reading through Exodus, I think that if the Egyptians had not been under the awful affliction of life, of labor in Egypt, if they did not feel the persecution of Egypt, they never would have left. No matter what God had said, no matter what Moses said, no matter what Aaron said, they would say, leave us alone. And we as Christians, we have to be made to feel this world is not our home. This world is not a place of ease or rest. It's a place of labor and affliction. Last point, God uses affliction to make His people witnesses. Back to Exodus chapter 1 and to verse 17. You will see this witness in the work of the midwives. They were told to kill the baby boys. What did they do? Well, it says in verse 17, they feared God. What made them fear God? They saw God at work in the lives of the Israelites. They saw a difference between the Egyptian women and the Israel women. They went back with the report to Pharaoh and said, these women are not like the Egyptians. By the time we get there, the baby's born. It's all over. And I think that was the truth. God gave to Israel such a population increase that His blessing was upon the womb of these women. God's blessing was upon them so that they gave birth with ease. And these midwives witnessed it. And the fear of God came upon them. And they would obey God rather than men. Later in the book of Exodus, we learn about the sorcerers. They tried at first to imitate all the miracles that Moses was doing with the rod, with the blood, the frogs. But then when it came to turning dust to lice, it didn't work. And the sorcerers had to go back to Pharaoh and say, this is the finger of God. And you remember Pharaoh's question? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? And when God puts that difference between Christians and the world, that becomes our witness. Men ask, who is this Lord Jesus that you're serving? Who is this Savior that you're praising? And we know that the more judgments that came upon Egypt, the more Pharaoh hardened his heart. And soon even the Egyptians were saying, let the Israelites go or we will be destroyed. And many of the Egyptians, Moses became the man that they feared. They feared Moses. What a witness this was. God uses affliction and opposition. And so we discover He uses the sufferings of His people to make them witnesses in the world. Christianity is about denying self, taking up the cross for the Lord Jesus. And the measurement of a man's Christianity is not how easy his life is. It's the persecution, the affliction that he bears with grace for his Lord. That might be in the loss of a loved one, and that's hard. I lost my father before I was a Christian. Let me tell you, it was a dark valley in our home. The shoes that my mother had bought me for my sister's wedding, I wore a month early for my father's funeral. I can remember the day that I joined my mother looking for those shoes and getting them out to try them on, not for a wedding, but a funeral. I thank God I have the Savior today, and I do believe that God used the affliction, the darkness of that period, to make me appreciate the grace of the gospel. And we tonight can suffer not as others who have no hope, but as Christians. And the world should look on and see a difference. We weep. Our heart aches at bereavement as Christians. But we still praise the Lord. We still thank Him for the years that He gives, the mercies that He shows in the midst, and the strength by which He upholds us. It might be at the news that cancer has come into your family. That word we all fear. And God puts a difference in the testimony of the child of God and the world. The world has no hope, filled with fear, but we're driven to our knees. We want the Savior to be nearer to us than ever before. It might be in the Lord's work as we toil and labor and see little fruit. Do we run? Do we give up? Or do we surrender our lives to the Lord's will? And in our affliction and in the hardship of barrenness in the Lord's work, God puts a difference between the godly and the worldling. God has made us to be walking New Testaments, known and read of all men. Many don't read their Bibles, but they'll read your life. And they'll read your responses to the issues of life. And so as in Israel or in Egypt, all eyes were upon Israel. In Cloverdale, all eyes are upon you. Are you living as a pilgrim, trusting the Lord to be a witness for Him? Our witness is not based on how easy it is, but the power that enables us to give up the world and bear reproach for Jesus' sake. We know of Moses, the young man that was taken to be Pharaoh's daughter's son. He had Egypt on his lap. But what does it tell us? He despised the riches of Egypt, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the Christian life. That's what God's calling you to do. To give up the world and the pleasures that the world offers, and to suffer affliction with the people of God. And that affliction comes in one way or another to the church, to the Christian home, in the workplace, at school perhaps for some. And you've got to take your stand, because God will use that affliction in your life to make you His witness, to live and show forth the grace of the Lord Jesus. The Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And as you go through this whole story of God leading His people out and feeding them in the wilderness, that's what God proves. His grace is sufficient. What's God doing in your life? With the hard things and the tears and the sorrows you feel and maybe the emptiness you feel, you can relate to that. God is making you, putting a difference, that you will serve Him, live a pilgrim life, and be a living witness in a lost world. May the Lord write these words in your hearts tonight and bless us for Jesus' sake.